teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Before we go into the reading and the message, one item of interest, and that is regarding Brother Larry's candidacy for the office of elder. A significant percentage of members, for technical reasons or for other reasons, did not respond to the initial ballot. Another one went out, to which we've gotten some response. In any case, the procedure has been delayed. So Brother Ralph and I, Elder Lewis and I, would like to speak with Brother Larry first. So we will inform the members next week of the outcome. So, good. Let's see, is there anything else? I do notice when I come to church, you're very gracious. At least I think this is an act of grace, to leave for me and Ruth the parking, a parking slot here. But I note that sometimes parents with young children and the elderly may not be able to find parking on the street. If that be the case, you're welcome to park in the small driveway here. Just recognize that people will park behind you and obstruct your exit, so you'll have to go find them to get out. But you're welcome to park there. So, okay, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for who you are. And thank you for the wonderful communion and the evidence of your work in John. What a blessing that is. And Lord, we pray for those who are ill, a number of folks. Foremost in my heart is my wife, Ruth. But there are others who I have a similar concern for. So I pray, Lord God, that we would allow you to minister to us. And we pray that your blessing would be upon us today, that we'd be attentive to hear from you today and push aside distractions, Lord. Soon enough, we'll be back to the world, Lord. We can give you this time this morning. So we pray for devotion in Jesus' name. Amen. I am in part 3, the final part of this mini-series entitled Recommunicating the Gospel. Not revising the gospel, recommunicating it, as Paul is doing here to the Corinthians. The subtitle might be, When the Jesus of History Became the Jesus of Faith. When the Jesus of History Became the Jesus of Faith. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go 3 through 8. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also. When the Jesus of history became the Jesus of faith, Wikipedia revises and supplements Lee Strobel's account of the disappearance of candy heiress Helen Voorhees Brock. Brock candies, little candy corn and stuff. Well, candy heiress Helen Voorhees Brock flew into the world's busiest airport one winter afternoon in 1977. She stepped into a crowd and promptly disappeared without a trace. For more than 20 years, the mystery of what happened to the red-haired, animal-loving philanthropist baffled police and journalists alike. While investigators were convinced that Brock had been murdered, they had not been able to determine the specific circumstances of her death, largely because they've never found her body. Despite suspects, nobody's ever been charged with her slaying. Brock's parents and husband are interred in Unionport, Ohio. The marble monument there includes an empty tomb with the inscription, Helen Voorhees Brock. But unlike the case of Helen Brock, the issue here in 1 Corinthians 15 with Jesus is not a matter of a missing body, but the matter of a body known to have been killed being again seen alive and well. And so we're left here as we conclude this section asking ourselves, what's the meaning of Christ's appearances, which are highlighted in the latter verses, verses 5 through 8? And what's the meaning of the particular order? Well, let's first consider the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, if indeed it did occur. The resurrection of Jesus' mortal body would therefore be man's foremost reason to hope in deliverance from every social and personal ill. If Jesus indeed rose from the dead, then that resurrection or that evidence would be our foremost reason that you and I can hope for deliverance from every social and personal ill. Furthermore, it would be encouragement for us to work for the defeat or at least the improvement of injustice in our world, illness, crime, pollution, poverty, unemployment, and the like. Did Jesus rise from the dead? The burial and the appearances of Jesus are attested to by eyewitnesses. The burial and the appearances of Jesus are attested to by eyewitnesses. None of Paul's readers, however, were present to witness the death and the resurrection of Jesus. No human being was actually in the tomb to witness to the event or the resurrection event. Only his preceding death and his burial, and his subsequent appearances were witnessed. Yet not one of Jesus' Jewish supporters or Jesus' Jewish opponents would ever conceive of any Jew proposing a resurrection in which the physical body had been left behind. It's simply not how Jews' supporters or opponents of Jesus thought of resurrection. How do you think of resurrection? In the Bible, there's an emphasis on the resurrection of the physical body. Resurrection, however, was not popularly understood as being applicable to Israel's Messiah, to her God-appointed king. It was never conceived that Israel's Messiah would indeed, it was never conceived popularly that Israel's Messiah would indeed be conceived as needing a resurrection physically. Even Jesus' most dedicated disciples did not conceive of this. John chapter 20, verse 9, after Peter and John go to the tomb and witness the grave clothes, and they leave recognizing that the body had somehow transited through the grave clothes because they remained in the cocoon shape, the original language, the Greek indicates. They left speculating on what could happen. And John specifically writes that they had not yet understood from Scripture that Jesus would rise physically from the dead, that the Messiah would rise. So this was not even known. However, in the Old Testament, and for the sake of time, I won't read all of these, but you should know that the hope of physical resurrection appears in the Old Testament. It appears, for example, in the book of Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job speaks of his confidence in physical resurrection. Certainly appears in the Psalms of David. Psalm 16, verse 10 is a very famous one, reiterated in the book of Acts. Psalm 17, verse 15. And then in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, as three examples of this regularly appearing theme in the Old Testament of physical resurrection. Physical resurrection was the hope of God's people in the Old Testament. Now, the burial and the appearance of Jesus 2,000 years ago provided first century listeners, convincing circumstantial evidence to prove that Jesus' death and resurrection were actually physical. In particular, the appearances of Jesus, the appearances of Jesus' physical body ensured that those followers who were best able to identify him would have visible evidence that his resurrection was physical. We can recall, without referring to it, Luke 24, where Jesus appears to his own disciples, and he actually invites them to touch him and to give them a piece of fish, which he ingests. Well, Paul is pointing out now six groups of people, or six persons and groups of people total, who eyewitness and to whom the resurrected Christ appeared bodily. And he's doing this in order to first disavow any statement or belief or suggestion that claims that Christ resurrected in spirit only. Very popular even today. Many people believe in a resurrection of spirit and then eternal bliss. Paul is striving to dispel that understanding of the resurrection. It's not a biblical understanding. You'll note also in verses 5 through 8 that frequently what appears is, depending on your translation, the word, the conjunction then, or an adverb after that, and then, or next. And you see this sequence, and this sequence that Paul is using as he identifies the order in which Jesus appeared to specific people is deliberate. There's an intent here that Paul has ordered the people who have witnessed Jesus' resurrection, that he has put them in this order. Well, he begins, of course, in verse 6, which is what we're concentrating on today, verse 6 through 8, with Peter. Peter's Aramaic name, his early name, was Cephas. So Paul points out that Jesus first appears to Cephas. Luke 24:34 is a reference to that, though it doesn't describe the occasion. It's the disciples coming back from their walk on Emmaus, having seen the risen Christ, having encountered and walked with the risen Christ. They come back and they thereby corroborate that Peter, who apparently had professed that he had seen Jesus earlier, or they heard that he had seen Jesus earlier, that indeed he had. That Peter had seen the Lord. Well, you and I have to ask, why does Paul cite Peter first? And remember, what we're looking at is how the Jesus of history became the Jesus of faith, and what that means to us today. What better person before whom Jesus might appear than a boastful man, one who had attested to his loyalty to Christ, who has since retreated in shame, bitterly grieving for repeatedly denying any knowledge of his best friend and Savior? It's pretty well known that Jesus had denied Christ 3 times. What better person to initially reappear to with a message of grace than a man who had retreated in shame and was still living in shame? We know that he left bitterly grieving the garden. And why? For repeatedly denying any knowledge of his best friend and his Savior. 3 times. Chronologically speaking, Peter was not the first to see the risen Christ. Mary Magdalene was. And yet, Paul puts Peter here. Why? Well, certainly Peter is the first legally credible witness to see the risen Christ because he's male. And the testimony of the ladies was not legally credible in a Greco-Roman society, and certainly not Hebrew society as much as the male. But Peter was not a witness to the actual resurrection event, but to the visible evidence of Jesus' physical resurrection. The phrase here, he appeared, is reference to a visible theophany. He was seen, some Bibles might say, he became visible, even he let himself be seen. They're all grammatically acceptable translations of this passive voice verb, and which to Paul's listeners who would be familiar, those who were familiar with Old Testament scripture, would recognize that this is pointing them or recalling for them the accounts in the Old Testament of the theophanies of the Lord. When you read in the Old Testament of the Lord appearing to Gideon, or the Lord appearing to Moses, the corresponding Hebrew verb is that which is here in Greek, translated, or rather in English, translated from the Greek, he became visible, or he let himself be seen, or he appeared. It's recalling an Old Testament theophany of the Lord. And the intentional priority given to Peter, apart from the legal credibility, it's more than that. The intentional priority given to Peter is to highlight the extent of the restoration Christ now provides against the backdrop of Peter's triple denial and shame. Christ makes it a point to come to one who would be too ashamed ever to seek him out. And so Christ appears to Peter first to put an emphasis on the grace that marks the intrusion of Christ, if you will, into our worlds of fear, guilt, and shame. Verse 5, part B, we have the 12. The 12 are cited in Luke 24, 33 through 37. Many believe that that's the same account that's recorded in John, Gospel of John 20, verse 19 and following. And in Luke 24, 33 through 37, we have the disciples gathered. They arose that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, the Emmaus disciples, the ones on the road to Emmaus. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Then verse 36 of Luke 24, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you doubts arise in your heart?" Now, John tells us in John 20, 19, that they were locked in that room out of fear of the Jews. They were fearful of publicly identifying with their Lord and Savior at that time. They weren't going to go out in public. Jesus had to go to them and appear to them. And so in the 12, what better persons before whom Jesus would appear than his closest friends, too afraid to show themselves in public because of their association with him? Jesus shows himself not only to the one who is shamed, but those who are too scared to identify publicly with him. The 12 had become a designation. People can get bent out of shape. Well, there were only 11. But the 12 had become, by the time Corinthians was written, certainly, had become a designation for the remaining apostles minus Judas. It's not a head count. It's a designation of how the group became known. And it's not to imply that Matthias was included. It's simply believed to be the designation that identified the remaining 11. And the intentional priority given to this group is to highlight the extent of Jesus' restoration, that is, his restorative grace, against the backdrop of disciples who are too afraid to identify with him publicly. So Jesus comes there. Again, what is this doing? Well, if Jesus comes and persuasively demonstrates that he is there physically to a people who are certain of his death, certain of his burial at least, then what happens is the Jesus of history now is becoming the Jesus of a faith that transcends history. It transcends historical limits. It transcends the injustice that was done to their Savior. It transcends how they think about mortality, how they think of the day of resurrection, which had been confined, we know from Mary and Martha, to some distant point in the future, but not to the present. So it's starting to cause the disciples of Jesus, the devout who are seeking the God, to rethink what they think about this life, the afterlife, their mortality, injustice. In verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers. And this is all on one occasion. So he appears to more than 500. Many commentators believe that certainly the closest association with this would be Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 10 and verse 16 and 17. 28, verse 10, then Jesus said to them, that would be the women who had seen him at the tomb, or whom he had visited at the tomb, Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, to leave from Jerusalem, where everybody had congregated to celebrate the Passover. Jesus was killed, of course, during the Passover. And to leave for Jerusalem, basically to go back home. And there they shall see me. Verse 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, it doesn't claim that hundreds went. But the disciples as a group get up and leave Jerusalem shortly thereafter the Passover, excited about the report of seeing Jesus from a number of different people. And those who were associated with them, particularly those who lived in Galilee, would go back home, curious at the least. And so they go back home. Well, what better persons before whom Jesus might appear than certainly his closest friends, his disciples, but also to Passover pilgrims who had visited Jerusalem from Galilee and were returning home. That is, people from the place where Jesus grew up. What better people before whom to appear? Who could actually attest to his identity? Who is better qualified to attest to the identity of Jesus if it does not include those who knew him as a boy? The appearance of Jesus had to occur before the eyes of people with knowledge of his childhood in order to make it an irrefutable identification. Matthew 28, first among those options, hundreds of qualified witnesses Paul identifies, if it indeed it's associated to that particular appearance in Galilee, to the appearances of the resurrected Jesus, we know from Matthew 28, included doubters. The doubters themselves remain available for cross-examination, depending on what stage their doubt is in. They might continue to be in doubt, or they might have eventually been persuaded. The least familiar with Jesus, as we consider the doubters and the believers in that group, which we will speculate was that group in Galilee in Matthew 28, the least familiar with Jesus will have the greatest doubts. That is, those who had least contact with Jesus, knew least about him, will have the greatest doubts. Those who knew him best should have the greatest opportunity to affirm his identity. If Jesus rose and appeared only to people who had never known him, if Jesus rose and appeared only to people who never knew him, his resurrection would remain suspect and unverifiable. Consider how the responses of those closest to Kobe Bryant and his daughter Gigi would differ from those who had no relationship with Kobe and Gigi, yet traveled in the same circles. For instance, if today Kobe walks into his Newport Beach Catholic Church, Queen of Angels, and takes his usual seat in the back pew, who could best attest to the fact, hey, that's Kobe? Those who hardly ever saw him at church, or those who actually had developed a relationship with him, knew where he sat, knew his habits, knew what he looked like? Obviously the latter. What if Gigi tomorrow shows up at basketball practice? Who best can say, hey, it's really Gigi? Except the players on the team who knew her. Well, Jesus is appearing before the players on the team. Well, then we go to verse 7, James chapter, we find James, the brother of Jesus. We have some interesting descriptions of James in Mark chapter 3, 20 through 22, or at least influences that James, the brother of Jesus, would have been under. 20 through 22, Jesus comes home. The multitude gathered again around him to the extent that they could not even eat a meal. That is, Jesus and his disciples could not eat. When his own people, his kin literally, heard of this, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Jesus' relatives, his biological relatives, were saying, This man has lost his senses. Our relative has lost his senses. In a shame and honor culture, that's something that is very embarrassing, very challenging. So the scribes then, the officials in the town, you know, weigh in on their sentiment of this man, and they say that he's possessed by Beelzebul. He's demon-possessed. Now, imagine being the brother of Jesus. You don't believe in him, his claims, and you start hearing all this social chatter about what people think of him. Well, we know as well from John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, that the disciples did not, or rather the brothers of Jesus, did not believe him. In verse 3 through 5, his brothers therefore said to Jesus, "Depart from here. Go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing." That your disciples, not us. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 5 of John 7. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So we find that their comments are dares, their challenges, their evidencing their skepticism and their cynicism of Jesus' claims. And this is his brother James. This includes his brother James. So what better person before whom the resurrected Jesus would appear than a disbelieving family member, once embarrassed and critical of Jesus' faculties and cynical of his claims, and prove himself to him? And then it says, "And to the apostles," little a, because the 12 had already been visited, little a. Who are the apostles, little a? They're the little guys. They're the little guys who have remained faithful to serve the Lord and who need to know that they haven't been forgotten by their Savior. Jesus visits them. Who might these people be? Well, for the sake of time, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, the 70 whom Jesus sent out. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, the 120, probably a majority of the 70 were amongst this 120, who were in the upper room prior to Pentecost. Romans chapter 16, verse 7, cites Junius and Andronicus, foremost among the apostles, little a. Who's ever heard of Junius and Andronicus? Yet they're apostles, foremost among them. These are the little guys. These are the guys who didn't get their names in the lights, but who are faithful and have remained faithful to the Lord and to ministry. And Jesus says, "You're not second-tier apostles. You're not second-tier citizens. You need to know that I am concerned with you and I haven't forgotten you." So he appears to them as well. And then lastly, in point number 5, we see that in verse 8, Paul finally is visited as one untimely born. And what better person, of course, before whom Jesus might appear than the most hostile religious unbeliever of his time? And that's who Jesus appeared to. That's Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Paul, we know the story, is hunting down Jesus' disciples. And Jesus so identifies with his church that he calls out to Paul and he says, "Why are you persecuting me? Not my church. Why are you persecuting me?" And from there, the dialogue ensues and he discovers that the one whom he's persecuting is indeed the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he's persecuting his people who are so identified with him. So, what does all this mean? Well, it certainly means that Jesus is not exempt or has not excluded from faith the most hostile religious unbeliever, the one who's quite familiar with denying him and hiding in shame. He hasn't excluded from faith those who had served him but never had their name in lights. Jesus has an interest in appearing to them. But note, none of these saw the resurrection event. They only saw the appearance of the resurrected Jesus, and they needed to be convinced that that appearance was physical and bodily, and they were. We know that by virtue of the transformation that attended their own lives and the culture. But just summarizing our point, those who are intimately, who knew Christ intimately, are best able to verify whether or not the appearances attest to the resurrection of his physical body. Or was he a ghost? Was he an apparition? Was he a hallucination? The gospel has to be a historical report in order for our faith to be saving. The gospel indeed is a history-making report of a man who has publicly demonstrated his power to overcome physical death. A man who has publicly demonstrated his power to overcome physical death. Having seen this dead man's brutalized body now appearing well and fully restored to health. Confident expectation or hope is where this takes us. The physical resurrection of Jesus should engender some kind of hope in those who profess to follow him. A significant hope. This confident expectation or hope in the ancient world does not correspond exactly to how hope is used today. Hope today can be used as kind of a wish. Hope is a confident expectation that that which is conceived will indeed occur. That's how hope is used biblically in the ancient world. Confident expectation for a better world is the possession of those who have been convinced that the historical Jesus and the Jesus of faith are one and the same. Why? Well, Christianity is really not based on any new religious ethic. Jesus did not come to introduce some new religious ethic, the golden rule, as if that's a novel kind of way to live one's life. But it's actually based on people, credible witnesses, who claim to have seen the body of a man they knew to be unjustly brutalized, the whole Isaiah 52:14, marred beyond significance and recognition. Unjustly brutalized and killed, fully restored to life and to perfect health, as he himself had predicted from Scripture. Without Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, that is, without the resurrection of Christ being physical, being bodily, Jesus is as powerless over physical death as every other person. His teachings, therefore, need to, at the very least, be reinterpreted and more credibly stripped of divine authority. And Christianity is actually a worthless faith. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Paul states that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If Christ has not been raised physically, what you believe about him is worthless. You are still in your sins, etc., etc. And if only we had hoped in Christ in this life only, verse 19, where of all men, therefore, to be pitied. But if Jesus indeed died physically, was raised physically, appeared to numerous credible witnesses, then you and I have reason to believe that a man has actually conquered physical death. And that he remains alive this morning, 2,000 years later. And that he possesses an endowment and a privilege, if you will, not characteristic of any other person in world history. Since the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Jesus occurred exactly as he had foretold, his teachings on all other matters of life and death, prove authoritative and trustworthy, more than those of any other teacher. His self-identification and his commands now demand a new accountability to respond that no other religious teacher warrants. The divine powers Jesus displayed on earth 2,000 years ago continue. They extend beyond his death. They continue as his attribution today. Similarly, and no less significantly, the compassion and the mercy that motivated his miracles 2,000 years ago remains intact today in his resurrected humanity. Apart from bodily resurrection of Jesus, criminals have reason to hope of escaping justice. Apart from bodily resurrection of Jesus, the poor can despair of never escaping poverty. Vice can be celebrated and indulged without fear of shame. Unfaithfulness and betrayal can be approved as virtues necessary for getting ahead. The entire Christian ethic, which was culminated in Christ, not introduced by Christ, can be thrown out. Because Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you have no reason to believe anything he said. In a world without hope of such resolution and restoration, depression, addiction, and abuse will eventually prevail. Look at our unbelieving lives prior to our salvation, things we may still struggle with. Look at the unbeliever today in the world today that knows not Christ. Can we not say that there is a prevalence of addiction, that there's a prevalence of depression, that there's a prevalence of abuse? Can't we say that? Furthermore, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, all altruistic efforts in the name of being a good Christian are simply self-weaknesses or self-interest disguised as virtue. Without hope of physical resurrection, there's no sustainable motive, none, for choosing personal sacrifice and altruistic service over selfish ambition and selfish preservation. There's no reason for it. Why care about a world in which pain, suffering, sorrow, and death, which captured Jesus and still hold him in the grave, are now inescapable and have final say? Why even care? The only reason you would care is certainly for personal reasons, to make your life, my life, as easy, comfortable, and promoted as possible. But in terms of having any interest in community service, you'd be a fool. You would be a fool. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, if from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, that is to promote the gospel, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's all eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul was a brutal realist. You should be too. If the physical resurrection of Jesus is way back in your considerations, you and I need to reevaluate our Christian understanding. The resurrection of Jesus' physical body is of first importance, Paul says. He died physically for our sins. He rose physically for our life now. What rational hope could possibly compel one without Jesus' resurrection to personally sacrifice his or own personal life and personal assets in order to oppose the injustice someone else is suffering when I could just as easily live comfortably by not involving myself? Why would I jeopardize my personal assets and personal life, my career, to oppose communal sorrow, grief? If all those things have final say, why am I fighting with peace in Ephesus to promote a Christian ethic and its application? Why jeopardize your physical life to minister Christ to serve others? Instead, just indulge. Man's response to life, should that be the case, would remain an implacable fear. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, I've become fond of citing in this study. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 recounts death and why Christ became mortal. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death, through physical death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Man's response to life, apart from the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus, apart from the resurrection of Jesus being physical, apart from his appearances being physical, your response to life, my response to life would be one of an implacable fear, one we could never get rid of. A fear of what? Of irretrievable loss. A fear of terminal rejection. A fear of complete futility while I'm on this earth. Why? Grief, suffering, illness, pain, sorrow, injustice, and death have final say. And then beyond it, it's despairing. But the physical appearances of Jesus affirm that life on earth can actually and will actually be freed from sin, corruption, infirmity, and mortality. If Jesus is the one who's conquered physical death, therefore, application for today. As he promised in Scripture, as Scripture promised, and as he himself promised, then Again, not only is he alive today, his identity as God is substantiated. His identity as God is substantiated. His teachings on all matters are confirmed, is confirmed as trustworthy and critical to the eternal life of man. His morality sets the standard to which all men will be held accountable. Jesus' conquest of death makes him the author of life. His resurrection provides the greatest possible proof to confirm his identity as God's Son, which is exactly what the Apostle John says in John 20, verse 31. These things have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Theologically, the bodily resurrection of Jesus attests to the fact that out of all the lives that have ever lived, his earthly life was sinless and actually satisfied every command of God's law. The resurrection of a man whose mortality was as physically frail as our own offers every human being belief today, every human being hope of a future physically restored. Is that your foremost hope? Additionally, the divine powers that are displayed by Jesus, that were displayed 2,000 years ago, consider this. We who are in some sort of malaise today, those divine powers that you read about, demonstrated 2,000 years ago, they continue to be his possession. His humanity remains no less motivated by the same compassion and mercy that characterized his ministry in Galilee and Israel. His ministry remains unique, radical, supernaturally powerful, able to restore psychological, emotional, and physical debilitation, illness, and death, still curing blindness, somewhere, someplace, more proximate than we often think. Jesus is still curing blindness. He's still curing deafness. He's still curing the lame. He's still curing leprosy. He's still curing scoliosis. He's still exorcising demons. He's still stilling seas and storms. He's still multiplying bread and fish. He's still raising the dead. And most importantly, all this still demonstrates his ongoing desire and passion, power and authority to forgive sin. Jesus, what the worst of human pain, suffering, and losses feel like, Jesus knows. And he has the power to comfort you and me through them. Above all, his life demonstrates a degree of love for you and for me that is unrivaled by all our other lovers. And it further warrants our worship and obedience, even when I don't see how or understand why. Jesus only restores hope to a world that is constantly threatened by death and judgment, by loss, by pain, by suffering, by sorrow. It's the physical resurrection of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus' physical body, that is an attestation that that will not be the final say. There's no sustainable incentive to work for political change. There's no sustainable incentive to work for improving social conditions apart from hope of resurrection. There's no sustainable incentive. You're deluding yourself and serving yourself. Changes in political leadership and social conditions repeatedly demonstrate that life on earth cannot be fixed that way. Let's learn the lesson. The repeat appearances of Christ's resurrected physical body demonstrate the only way life on earth can and will be permanently fixed. No challenge ever appears more hopeless than raising to life the dead body of a rejected, brutalized, and condemned man. There's no challenge greater. And fully restoring him to physical health. While people have resurrected very daunting corpses in their life, such as dead marriages, people have indeed resurrected such things through natural means. Dead marriages, dead finances, dead careers, by purely natural means. Purely strong effort, good judgment, good counsel has restored these from death to life. The reality is that none have restored and resurrected to full health a condemned, physically brutalized, dead body. That's harder than anything. N.T. Wright writes, as I conclude, the bodily appearances of the resurrected Jesus means that God is concerned with this material world. And he's not going to accept violence and injustice and social decay as the final say. As a result of the bodily resurrection and attesting appearances of Jesus, all of God's people now have been given reason to work at defeating injustice, improving living conditions, easing the personal burdens of one another. The bodily resurrection of Jesus provides the hope needed to care about and faithfully steward life on this earth. Comprehensively, whether your health, whether the economy, whether your vocation, whether relationships, whether property, whether family, whether community, whether the environment, the resurrection of Jesus' murdered physical body, now alive and well, affirms that God engages human history to change its direction and its course from injustice, suffering, grief, and death to justice, healing, joy, and life. That's the meaning of the appearances. That's the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. I finish with an illustration of death to life on a very small scale, but a meaningful scale, one that perhaps you can relate to if indeed you've ever suffered the death of a career. Talented, young, enthusiastic, but career dead, wide receiver Jordan Matthews. Jordan Matthews was a record-setting athlete at Vanderbilt and a second-round NFL draft pick in 2014. He was signed by the Eagles and started training camp in Philadelphia for 3 seasons. Before the 2017 season had begun, Jordan was surprisingly traded to the Buffalo Bills. That season, the Philadelphia Eagles went on to win the 2018 Super Bowl, defeating the New England Patriots without Jordan Matthews. 2018, Matthews eagerly opened training camp with the New England Patriots. Matthews never played one game with the Pats. He was quickly injured and released in August as the Patriots went on to win the 2019 Super Bowl without Jordan Matthews. Bounced back to the defending Super Bowl winning Eagles in the fall of 2018, Matthews played well before depth chart and salary cap requirements required his release. Following August 2019, Jordan Matthews is encouraged to find himself picked up by the promising San Francisco 49ers. But before playing a single regular season game, Matthews is again let go. Talented, enthusiastic, at the prime of his career, 26-year-old Jordan Matthews is no longer certain of his future in the NFL. As he begins the process of applying to grad school, San Francisco calls in early October 2019. The 49ers want Matthews back. He travels to San Francisco, plays only 3 snaps in week 7 before the 49ers trade him for receiver Emmanuel Sanders. Matthews is back in Philly for his 3rd stint. However, only for 3 weeks before he's released in November 2019. No teams, no job. At that point, writes Matthews, I think it's over. Dead career. Like there's no way I'm going to be signed back. But on December 11th, 2019, the phone rang. San Francisco receiver Marcus Goodwin had been placed on injured reserve, and the 49ers have a spot on their team open for Jordan Matthews. Today, this Super Bowl Sunday, Jordan Matthews remains a 49er. Although not likely to be active in today's game against the Chiefs, young, talented, enthusiastic Jordan Matthews has learned to be grateful for his place on an NFL roster, confident that God has taken him to the Super Bowl that had so eluded his career in order to teach him of that resurrection which is bigger than football. In his 2017 testimony on Vimeo, he attests, quote, adversities, injuries, bad games, every night I was able to go home and understand, like, wow, this isn't all there is. I'm playing for an eternal crown. I'm playing for an eternal prize that no man can take from me. Everything isn't easy, but I tell you what, whether it's good times or bad times, I know that I'm able to go through every one of these things because I know that the God who created me is in control of everything. And that's Jordan Matthews, who you may seem to see today. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the privilege of recognizing your appreciation, Lord, for our historical mortal existence. And Lord, thank you that you have not merely discarded a world that has been so severely marred by sin and a people whose hearts have been so severely marred by sin, but you have sought to redeem and resurrect and restore us. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you that that comes from the conviction that indeed Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again according to the scriptures, and appeared to all those who were most credible to attest to his identity. May we be found among them in Jesus' name. Amen.